Good morning. It's a privilege to be with you once again and to be able to share God's word with you. Karen and I are grateful for the time we've had home. We're here on home assignment after having quite a difficult time on the field. And we've just been grateful for the time we've had to be home. We're staying in Wareham this year. And the Lord provided in a wonderful way for our family. We found work. Karen and I have been working at a Christian school. I've been the Bible teacher, and Karen's been the second grade teacher, and two of our children have been able to attend there. He's given us a community that we can fit in, and it's just really been a privilege. The year's kind of coming to an end, as even some people have graduated recently, and so we're planning and praying and preparing to go back to Africa this summer. Our tickets are for the first week of August. And so in just a few months here, we'll be transitioning back to Africa, where we've been working for quite a long time. And so it's been a joy to be back. The Lord's really ministered to us, and we're grateful for all that he's done for us. And we're looking forward to going back to Africa and just asking the Lord's blessing and grace on us as we go. And West Church has been a part of what we've been doing for many, many years. You've supported us the whole time we've been there, and we're so grateful that you continue to pray for us and that you continue to give. And we just pray that the Lord would continue to bless West Church as well. Transitions are never easy. And I know your church is facing a transition. And so we'll continue to pray that the Lord will provide and that the Lord would guide and that in his time, the right person would be found and that you would all continue learning and growing and serving the Lord during this time. Let's pause and pray before we get into the message. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to gather as your people to sing praises to you and also to pause and to listen to your word. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be with us this morning as your word is taught. I pray that it would be rightly divided, and I pray that we would apply it to our lives. We thank you that it's living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And we pray that your word would work itself into our souls this morning. We submit to you, and we know, Lord, that without you, we can do nothing. So we ask you to be with us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A few moments ago, the offertory was played. And as wonderful as that is, it's often amazing to be reminded of the words of that offertory. It was beautifully played, just wonderfully played. But we need the Lord every hour. We need the Lord every moment of our lives. And life is hard. Many of us go through difficult things. And it's such an important reminder that we need the Lord every hour. A few years ago in Columbia, South Carolina, during an offertory, that song was being sung by a soloist, and I watched the videotape of this service, and while she was singing the offertory, no one was invited. It wasn't like an official invitation like some churches give. She was just singing, very quietly, softly the song, and then she started to cry, and she kept singing while she was crying, and people started leaving the pews and started coming to the front. It wasn't scripted, it wasn't planned, it wasn't organized. People just started coming and kneeling at the front, and people were seeking God, people were praying, and sort of in an impromptu way, the elders of the church sort of came and were available, and people started talking to the elders. And one of the elders is a friend of mine, someone I've taken classes with at a school down in South Carolina, and he shared after this event, the Monday morning in class, and apparently that church videotapes their sermons, the services, and we got to watch the service. And he said an amazing number of people that he was speaking with, they all had one of two things. They had said that they had lost their awe for God. Or the others that he spoke with said that they came under conviction during the service that day that they were living with unforgiveness in their hearts. And so numerous people came and spoke to him. Well, if you watch the series, the service, there must have been hundreds of people that had all come individually. No one had prompted them. It wasn't scripted. It wasn't planned. They just came. They were under the conviction of the Spirit. And the people that he spoke to said, I've lost my awe for God. God seems far away. I don't know what's happened in my life, but God seems so far away. And then numerous people said, I came under the conviction of the Spirit today that I'm living with unforgiveness in my heart. And as we watched that service the next day, we watched it on Monday in class the next day, it was amazing that how God can use the words of a song that was just played. I couldn't have scripted this any better. The only thing I regret is that we weren't singing the words as it was coming along, because we need the Lord every hour. Now, here's the challenge for all of us. We've been Christians for many years. Many of us here, many of us have been Christians for many, many, many years. And if you've come to West Church during many of those years, you've been under the sound of the gospel week after week. You've heard biblical sermons for many, many years. And so how can we, here's the question, how can we who have walked with the Lord for many years, who have heard biblical sermons week in and week out, how can we maintain an awe of God? How can we keep our walk with the Lord fresh and new when it's almost as though we've heard it all before? Don't you hate that feeling when whoever's preaching gets up and says, and now if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 6, and you're like, oh, Matthew chapter 6. And you can almost anticipate what the person is going to say before they say it. A few years ago, I got a new version of the Bible. I was raised on NIV. I've read NIV all my life, and I got a New Living only because I wanted to start my devotional life new. And this is about 3 years now. I've been reading the Bible through each year, but in the New Living, because I know the NIV pretty well. I'm not a great memorizer, but I've heard it so much before. I've read it so much before. You can almost anticipate what's coming, and sort of the edge of awe is lost if that becomes our attitude. And now I'm reading it in the New Living. The New Living is a very good translation. There are people from Gordon-Conwell who worked on it. It's not like the Living Bible, which was simply a paraphrase. It's a very good translation. And I'm not promoting it. I'm just saying for me, it's been a joy to read scripture that I know well, but now in another version, and I can't anticipate how each wording is going to come out, and that's been new for me. But the question remains, how can we walk with God year in and year out, faithfully coming to church, faithfully reading his word, faithfully seeking to grow and to change? How can we do that and not lose our awe for God? And what are some of the signs that maybe not even aware of it, we've lost our awe for God? Because I wouldn't be surprised if many of us go months and months and months and don't even think consciously and don't even pose ourselves that question. Have I lost an awe for God? Is God? Now, here's the thing. If we were going to a Roman Catholic church, we would probably think of God as God the Father, sort of the transcendent God who's a little bit far away, and sort of that awe might be more there. If we were in a Pentecostal church, we would be thinking of God, and when we pray to God, we think of him in terms of the Holy Spirit, and we're praying to the Holy Spirit all the time. That's often how it is in the Pentecostal church. Well, the Trinity is part of our doctrine, but we don't always have a service that's informed and prayers that are informed by the whole Godhead. And so sometimes for us evangelical types, Jesus is my friend and Jesus walks with me every day. And that Jesus who is near, the imminence of God, that Jesus who is near, as wonderful as that is, can sometimes lose that edge of awe. I've come to church for many years. I've read the Bible many times. I've heard many sermons. Jesus is near. And that kind of an accent over time is another way that we can lose our awe for God. So what I'd like to do today is sort of pose that question, what happens in our lives when we lose that awe for God and we continue doing what we know we should be doing without that sort of captivation, sort of our inner world consumed with the glory and the power and the passion of God? And how can we move beyond sort of having a cultural Christianity that we're comfortable with, that we clothe ourselves with every day, and we're so good, we know the language, we know the culture of that Christianity, but it ceases to sort of touch us at a very deep level. And I would pose to you today that this isn't the only thing, but I think forgiveness is often a clue, or the lack thereof, a clue that we have lost a bit of that awe of God. Now, this morning we read the Lord's Prayer as we find it in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 15. In the bulletin, there is an outline for this sermon, and I'll follow it fairly closely. And the good thing there is, if I forget something, it's there. And you can always take it away, tuck it in your Bible, and come back to it during the week. Hearing a sermon is wonderful, especially if it is God's word and it's correctly taught. But it's even better for us to take individual initiative and to come back to it later and say, Lord, I want to do something with this. There's a little piece here for me. There's something I can pray through in my life. And so I would encourage you to do that. Stick it in your Bible and come back to it later in the week and ask the Lord to show you what you need to work on in your life. What I'd like to do, and what I've done on the handout, is on one side I've placed the scripture that this will be based on, and I'd like to read through those verses now, and then the points I'm going to make will be taken from those passages, those portions of scripture. The verses there in the handout are in the NIV, so you'll hear a slight difference in reading from what we read collectively this morning. Let me read those now. This is Matthew 6, 9 to 15. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And then the next verse comes from when Jesus, of course, is hanging on the cross. This is from Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The next and last verse comes from Stephen as he's being stoned. It's striking, isn't it, how much his attitude looked very much like the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was dying. So this is taken from Acts chapter 7. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. These are the words of the Lord. Culture says a lot about forgiveness. We've heard things about forgiveness, some which might be kind of true, others might be sort of politically correct, and attitudes perhaps have seeped into our thinking, even perhaps subconsciously, of what forgiveness means, what forgiveness is, and when we should or perhaps should not forgive. How do we live as children of a forgiving God in 2017 in Massachusetts, holding on to a biblical view of forgiveness? How do we forgive others the way God would have us forgive? I think we can find some answers here in this text. And the first thing I want to point out is, as we have this version that Matthew gives us of the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's Prayer is introduced under sort of the first point being, hallowed be your name. And that's the first and sort of dominant point that begins this prayer. Think about the Ten Commandments for a moment. Think about how the Ten Commandments begin. Because the Ten Commandments begin in very much the same way, don't they, as this Lord's Prayer. Because as the Ten Commandments begin, we are told that we are to have no other God before Yahweh, the real God. And we are told to honor his name and respect his name. And I think if we understand the Lord's Prayer, under sort of this opening command to glorify and hallow the name of the Lord, we understand that everything that follows makes sense if we read it in light of living our life in such a way as to bring honor and glory to God. And so we are told when we pray to start off by saying, "Hallowed be your name." Now, hallowed isn't a word we use very much anymore. It's sort of an old, crusty word that shows up every now and then in the Bible, but very few of us use that in everyday language. But the idea here is that we are children of the King, and we want God to be glorified. We want God to be honored. We want God to be lifted high. And so the way we speak and the way we live and the way we give and in the way we forgive and in the way we depend on our heavenly King as a Father who provides for our daily needs, all of that fits under this title of living in a way that honors God. The child of God, who is a disciple, a growing disciple of God, who hasn't yet lost his awe of God, is a disciple who lives and who prays and who desires deep in his heart for the name of God to be hallowed, for the name of God to be known where it's not known, who wants God to be lifted high and God to be glorified. You remember when people came to Jesus and said, "Which is the greatest commandment?" What did Jesus say? He could have cited any number of laws from the Old Testament. He could have gone to the Ten Commandments and cited them. But what he said falls very much in line with what we're seeing this morning. Because he says, the greatest commandment, you want to know what the most important thing is? If you really want to follow the Lord, the most important thing is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. All the rest of the law and the prophets, they're all summed up by that statement. That's a summary. That's a very quick and easy, that's the cliff note version of what it means to be a growing disciple who wants to follow the Lord. That's it right there. Everything else makes sense. Everything else becomes easier for the growing disciple if their life is oriented already in that way. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here in the Lord's Prayer. The priorities of our prayer make sense if they're done through the heart of a disciple who wants to see God's name lifted high. If the person is already living with an attitude and a passion in their heart that everything they say and do and receive from God is for the glory of God, for lifting high God, for living for his purposes, then everything else makes sense. In much the same way that Jesus said, if you're loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, following all those other things, the Ten Commandments are easy. They make sense. They fit. They work. It's easy to understand why we would live in such a way to honor God and honor the people around us. We forgive others to bring glory to God. And I think that's helpful because sometimes in life, people do things against us which are hard to forgive, and perhaps humanly speaking, impossible to forgive. And if we look at the person who has harmed us, and we start asking very real but human questions about, does that person deserve forgiveness, or does that person show enough remorse for me to be able to forgive them, or has that person even acknowledged what they've done? Is that person somehow worthy of my forgiving them? We will end up carrying all sorts of unforgiveness in our hearts because people will never be worthy enough to be forgiven. But if we're living a life where the core idea, the driving passion of our souls is to lift high the name of Jesus, to say, may he be glorified and may my life be lived in a way that honors him, then whether that person recognizes what they've done or not, I will do it because I'm doing it for God. I'm doing it out of obedience to God who is asking me to forgive that awful thing that that person has done. If I'm focused on glorifying God and honoring his name and seeing him lifted up, and I want my life to be a life lived in obedience to my King, then I'm able to forgive because he forgave me. We forgive others before they even ask. We forgive others before they even ask. Think of Jesus hanging on the cross. Now, there's a typo here that changes everything. I made a huge mistake. I'm going to read this, and I'm going to show you. If you have a pencil or a pen, write this in. Otherwise, I don't want to be the guy who comes, the visiting preacher led us astray. I don't want to be that guy. I hope you never have someone like that, but certainly I don't want to be that person. Jesus asked God to forgive those who were killing him without their asking to be forgiven. Jesus did not. I forgot the not. Somehow that dropped out. That was a big mistake. Jesus did not wait until they understood the significance of what they were doing. There's a little knot that fell by the wayside, and that is a terrible thing. Here's the point. Jesus is on the cross, and he offers grace to those who are killing him. No one is saying, that angry crowd, some people are jeering at him, people are gambling for his clothes, the soldiers have just pierced his side. All this awful stuff is going on. That crowd was yelling, crucify him, crucify him. There's a big mob of people, mostly with bad intentions, not really understanding that that little act of killing what they thought was just a person, just a man, was actually the climax to world history and the event that God's going to use, of course, to bring salvation and forgiveness to all mankind. This is a huge event in history. People have no clue really what they're all about, what they're doing. They have no idea, but they're filled with anger. They're filled with bitterness. They're acting in a very awful hatred sort of a way. Jesus is being killed. Of course, we know all that. We could develop all that. But the point is this. That crowd, no one in that crowd is coming and asking for forgiveness. No one in that crowd really understands at that point what the awfulness of what they have done. They haven't understood it. Now, there is that other person on the cross, but the people that Jesus is offering forgiveness to, asking God to forgive, are not people that have recognized their sin, admitted their sin, going all through the patterns that we often will learn when we're seeking forgiveness, name the sin, own the sin, ask for forgiveness. They're not doing that. They're not following that typical pattern we get when we go to the counselor's office, when we have a conflict between two people. That's not going on here. They're in the midst of killing him. There's still a lot of anger and rage. The sin of humanity is being placed on Jesus' shoulders, and the humanity that has placed it there has not recognized at all what they've done. And Jesus still says, forgive them. Forgive them. Grace is being offered to people who don't even understand what they're doing. We forgive others even though they don't deserve it. The people killing Jesus didn't deserve to be forgiven, and yet he's offering grace to them. Forgiveness, by its very definition, is offering grace. Having to forgive someone is never fair. How often our kids say, that's not fair. How come she had to clean her room? I don't feel like I should have to clean my room. All of you who are parents have heard this many times. It's not fair. It's not fair. I hear it every day. It's not fair. Having to forgive other people, if we wait till everything is fair, we're never going to forgive. And we're going to keep having this anger and unforgiveness lodged in our heart, and we are going to continue to carry it with us. Forgiveness, by very definition, is giving grace. And grace is something wonderful offered to people who don't deserve it and who can't earn it. We forgive others to extend God's grace. Forgiveness is costly. Forgiving you and forgiving me of our sins cost Jesus his very life. It's costly. He extended grace as he was dying. And when we forgive, we acknowledge the pain, and we relinquish our rights to have others pay or pay us back. It's as though we absorb the blow and we don't fight back. That's a little tiny picture of what giving forgiveness often feels like to the person who has to extend forgiveness. We forgive others as we become more like Christ. Think of Stephen here. This is a great example. How many times have you ever played this game or asked this question? Maybe you taught junior high Sunday school at one point. And there's always some bright kid who sometimes is a bit of a smart aleck who will ask these hard questions, and you don't like the questions, but then you realize, wait, these questions are opportunities, right? Because if people are listening in, it's an opportunity to really teach God's word. You always have the person that says, well, Jesus couldn't have sinned anyway, and so we, you know, and they make all these comparisons. What if we were to say, hey, you know, Jesus is God, right? And so, you know, Jesus is forgiving people that don't deserve it. He's forgiving people before they acknowledge what they've done. But, you know, you can't expect us to do that because we're just sinful humans. You can't expect us to live that way. What about Stephen? Stephen was a man just like us. And he's being stoned because of his faith. And he's offering grace. He's responding with grace to those who are angry and filled with hatred and stoning him. He's offering grace. Stephen is being like Jesus, and he's a man. He's a person like you are and like I am. Do you remember how James talks about prayer? And he says, Elijah was just a man, and yet he prayed earnestly. And he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. And he prayed that it would rain, and it did rain. But he was just a man. He was just a person like us. And I think in Scripture, we have some of those clues like Elijah and like Stephen. And we can't use this excuse, well, what do you expect? Of course Jesus could do this or Jesus could do that. He's somehow better than we are. Of course he was better than us. But people who are growing and who are attached to that very same Jesus become like him. And Elijah was a flawed human being, but he, in some ways, was becoming like his master. And Stephen was a flawed human, a weak human like us, but his life started to resemble the one he was following. And so no longer do we have the excuse, well, Jesus could do that, but what do you expect from me? I can't do it. Scripture gives us these indications that, yes, we can. We can forgive people when it seems so unfair. We can forgive people even when they don't really truly acknowledge what they've done, because Stephen did it, and he was a person just like us. And finally, we forgive people. We forgive other people to set ourselves free. On the back, I put a little thing about the cost of unforgiveness. The staggering cost of unforgiveness. And this is something, had we time, this could be a whole sermon in and of itself. You can just look in the index of your Bible and start looking up forgiveness. And there's a whole host of things that happen in the life of the believer who is not forgiving other people. We could go through a whole long list of things. Our prayers. You know, why should we expect to pray and have God be gracious and forgiving us if we're living with unforgiveness? And I've just put a few things here. Anger that's not dealt with, or forgiveness that's not granted, that stays in our soul at some level, we are giving the enemy a foothold. Do you remember Ephesians? Ephesians is addressed to the saints in Ephesus. So it's a communication to people who know the Lord. And in chapter 4, there's a whole list of things that Christians should not be doing. Don't do this. You're living, we had a phrase just a minute ago about living as people of the kingdom. Hey, we've got a different calling here. We serve the King, and he's shaping our lives and making us new. We're putting on the new. We're taking off the old. And Paul writes to the saints in Ephesus and says, hey, folks, there's some things you shouldn't be doing here. And he has a whole list of sinful behavior that the Ephesians needed to not be doing. And at the end, he talks about anger. And he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And don't give the enemy a foothold. When I was in seminary, it was all the rage to debate, can a Christian really be demon-possessed, or are they only oppressed? Well, look, I don't know. We might be just playing with words here, because Ephesians is communication to saints, those who are following the Lord, those who belong to the Lord, and they're being told that the way they live, if they're not careful, they can be giving the devil a foothold into their lives. I don't know if you want to call that possession or oppression, but I don't want it. I don't know if that makes any sense. Here's the thing. If I continue with unforgiveness towards other people, if I have lodged something in my heart and there is someone in this world that I am refusing to forgive, and I'll try to occupy my mind to not think about it. I'll try to think happy thoughts. I play music in the car when I'm driving. I try to avoid the fact that I'm really mad at that person and I can't let go of it. What is that doing? If I understand what Ephesians is saying, I could be giving the enemy a foothold in my life. And with the enemy clutching onto my foot, it's very hard for me to walk forward and continue growing with my Savior. Look at what Hebrews says. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up and causes trouble or who defiles many. That's what happens when we allow bitterness. If I have unforgiveness, I'm not forgiving someone, I'm keeping that anger inside, it's going to become resentment. And resentment becomes bitterness. And then I'm causing all sorts of trouble in my life, according to the author of Hebrews. Those of us who aren't forgiving will face a staggering cost. As we encounter God this week, I just try to make this personal and leave you something to consider doing in your own life. Ask God to show you if there are people in your life that you need to forgive. When you think of certain people or even hear them referred to you, do you feel angry? How long is the list of people that you wish you could straighten out? How many times you hear a sermon and say, boy, I wish that other person was here. How many people right now stir up negative emotions when you think of them? What is holding you back from releasing those people? How many of us are stuck in holding patterns that impede our Christian growth because we do not forgive? Anger gets lodged in our hearts. Anger breeds resentment and bitterness. Many of us live as victims of the original offense, that first thing that was done to you that's so hard to forgive, and the ongoing poison of anger and bitterness in our lives. The outcome of our lives will not be determined by what happens to us as much as how we respond to what happens to us. Until we understand this, we will live as perpetual victims. Now, here's the last point, and I think this is important. Forgiveness is not easy, but I can do this because He can do this. I want to be a real life example to the utmost of what God can do in a man or a woman who lives for Him. Don't you? And I want you to think just for a moment. Forgiveness is a picture, a small picture, an illustration of what the gospel is all about. Forgiveness. I often, when I think of what the gospel is, I think of God doing for me what I cannot do for myself. And every day, you and I have plenty of opportunities to live the gospel. In other words, put into practice and experience in our daily life a little bit of that God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. And think about all that God's done for you. Think about how much in awe we should still be of Him. This sort of ho-hum attitude that so easily creeps in to our hearts and our souls and obscures our sharper, clearer vision of how awesome and amazing and worthy our Savior is. Remember how we started? That our whole life should be lived in such a way that our thoughts and our attitudes, that inner life that we have, should be living for His honor, living to see Him glorified. Because after all, He is the one that did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And after receiving so much from Him, He's asking us to offer that gospel in the little way that we can to other people. Your capacity to forgive other people is a small picture of how much you've internalized the lessons of the gospel you say that you believe. If I believe the gospel, and if you believe the gospel, if God has changed your life, if He has worked deeply in your heart and forgiven you for all the things you've done, shouldn't we be a forgiving people? Shouldn't we be the kind of people that live for His honor and His glory? Shouldn't we ask His strength so that we can forgive other people even before they acknowledge what they've done? And even before they ask, we forgive. We forgive because He's forgiven us. And it's a picture. It's an awesome, beautiful, practical way that we can live the gospel out every day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would stir up in our hearts once again the awe that should already be there because of who you are. We declare today at West Church that you are worthy. Your name is great, and we want to live in a way that glorifies your name. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you forgive us and that you have done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would give us healthy hearts. We pray that you would help us hold our hurts with an open hand and beg you to take those hurts away. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a forgiving people. Help us to grow as we become more like Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this day. Be with us all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.